Lord Jesus, we thank you again for this awesome opportunity to gather together in your name. And I pray that as we open up your word tonight, that it wouldn't be difficult, but that it would be clear, that we would see you and hear your message clearly. Lord, you gave us this book, so we know you want us to know and understand. So we are here in your presence tonight to hear. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We always begin with our review, and last week, I don't know about you, but I had a good time with John. I thought it was fun just to kind of meet the apostle in a new way. We learned a lot about him. His father was Zebedee. His mother was Salome. He had at least one older brother. Who was that? James. He was also a disciple of Jesus. What business was the family in? Fishing. And they fished on the Sea of Galilee. They also lived in Capernaum, and they had some fishing partners. Who was at least two of their partners? Peter and Andrew. What was particularly fun for me was lining up all the Gospels together and John letting us know that his mother Salome and Jesus' mother Mary were sisters. And I thought, that's interesting dynamics, because that would mean Jesus and James and John's were first cousins. So that's what I got out of it, and we'll see whether or not that's true when we get to heaven, I guess. We know that of the 12 disciples, John was the youngest, and he and his brother were given a nickname by Jesus. What was that? Sons of Thunder. And then I took you through the passages last week. I gave you a couple examples. And you remember when Jesus was going from Galilee down to Jerusalem, he had to go through Samaria. And when he was going through the village, they didn't accept Jesus because they were heading down to Jerusalem. And what did John ask Jesus if he could do? Call down fire from heaven. Zap them, Lord. You know, let's just get rid of these Samaritans. The other time I drew our attention to was when John said, there was this guy over here, Jesus, and he was trying to cast out demons in your name, and I told him to stop it. Why didn't John want him to cast out the name in Jesus' name? Because he isn't one of us. He isn't one of us apostles here. And so Jesus rebuked John both times. And as we continued to follow John's story through scriptures, we saw the transformation that took place in his life as he spent time with Jesus. And he changed from the Son of Thunder to what we know as the Apostle of Love, right? We saw that John was the only one that remained with Jesus all the way to the end. When he was arrested, it was Peter and John that were out there in the courtyard with the high priest. But when Jesus was crucified, when he was on the cross, only John was the one that remained with him. And John was close enough to him to hear him speak, and he asked him to take care of his mother. We know that John then is the only of the apostles that lived to an old age. All the others were martyred, with the exception of Judas, who hung himself. And that John never married. He remained in Jerusalem to take care of Mary. And he became very close with Jesus' brother James, who was the head of the Jerusalem church at that point. We don't know when he left Jerusalem. There was some discussion. It could have been A.D. 44 when James, Jesus' brother, was murdered by the high priest. Or others say maybe it was in 66 A.D. at the beginning of the Jewish wars. But we know that John did go to Rome. He met up with Peter there, and he was persecuted under Nero. He was able to escape, and then he left and settled in the region of Ephesus. When Peter and Paul were martyred in A.D. 67, then John became the shepherd of the churches that Paul began in the Roman province of Asia. So that was a little bit of background, very short, from what we learned last week of John. The 70s. AD 70s were a relatively calm period of history for Christians, and that all changed in AD 81 because Titus' brother, Titus was the one that destroyed Jerusalem, his brother Domitian became emperor. And do you remember what he proclaimed himself to be? A god. He signed everything Lord God Domitian. And as we can imagine, that immediately put him at odds with a group called Christians who refused to bow to him. And so we find persecution now widespread throughout the empire for anyone who claimed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ, the King. Domitian ruled from AD 81 to 96. That is why most scholars today are going to put the dating of this letter around AD 95, because that fits right in with Domitian. If you look at some of the older commentaries, sometimes they say, oh, it was during Nero's persecution. You know enough background in history. If he's in Ephesus and exiled to Patmos, why wasn't it during Nero's persecution? That's right. Nero's persecution was limited to Rome. And here he's in Ephesus. So if you know enough history and background like we do, we can understand that the dating of AD 95 is most accurate here. We also had the first three verses of Revelation last week. We know that it was a scroll. It was rolled up, and on it was a title, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation means an unveiling, a disclosure of something, and it refers to something that you couldn't know unless it was disclosed to you. And we also discovered that the Father and Son united together in unveiling Jesus Christ, his nature as well as his role in the future. So when we ask the question about what is the revelation of Jesus Christ, is it from him or about him? And we answered, yes, it's both. Because the revelation explains who Jesus is, describes his nature and his work. The purpose of Revelation was to show John what must take place soon. Great word, right? Soon, we think it's time. It means it's going to happen right away. And we learned last week, in this case, it's the other definition, which means God said it. It certainly will happen. It's a guarantee. We also discovered this book was a call to action. And even though it's an apocalyptic writing, symbolic writing, they understood it. Because otherwise, there's no purpose in writing. If they couldn't understand what John was saying and seeing, then what was the purpose in writing? So Revelation is a book of practical lessons from God. It requires action. And it was given by God to encourage those who were enduring persecution. We need to keep in mind that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the revelation of John. Sometimes you'll hear John's revelation. It's not. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So our goal for this, and I think you saw by this first lesson, we're going to get into some very interesting symbolism. We're not going to try to figure out what all of it means or try to understand all of it, but what we are going to focus in on, what is God saying? What is his message? Because that will be clear as we go through this. So that review, let's turn to Revelation 1. We're going to begin with verse 4. And it begins like a typical ancient letter. We have a sender, we have a recipient, and we have a greeting. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and a priest to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. He starts out from John. Doesn't give us any other explanation. If you get a letter that just has a name like Sue or Bill or John, what does that indicate to you? You know the person, right? Didn't have to give a lot of information. John is writing to the churches in the Roman province of Asia. He was the shepherd to the churches there, so they know him. Goes on to the seven churches. Well, first off, the province of Asia, we've come to understand, is the Roman province. It's not our Asia. It's modern Turkey. But why seven? Did that kind of jump out at you? After all, we just finished Paul's letters, and we know there was more than seven churches in the province of Asia. It's kind of in a half circle. It starts at Ephesus, and it ends up at Laodicea. And remember, the Roman Empire was known because they had good roads, right? If you were going to be traveling through Asia, that's exactly how you would go. You would go to each one of those churches. That's following the route there. So it's kind of a circular route, but that also indicates that this is a circular letter. Pop quiz for those of you that were here last year. We studied Paul's letters written from Rome. What was the circular letter that we read? Ephesians was the circular letter. It wasn't addressed to a particular church because it was meant to go from church to church. How interesting that we're going to now write to the church at Ephesus as one of the first churches here. Well, that still didn't answer my question, why seven? If you read the whole letter, you noticed there's a lot of symbolism, but even in this first chapter, we have seven churches, seven spirits, seven golden lampstands, and seven stars. But we're going to go on to seven flaming torches, seven seals, seven bowls, a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes, seven angels and seven trumpets and seven thunders, and et cetera, et cetera. There are 52 sevens in the book of Revelation. So even if you didn't understand apocalyptic literature, you would kind of figure out that seven probably stands for something, right? It's probably representing something. And it does represent completion, because in 6 days God created the earth, and on the seventh he rested because his work was complete. It also is the full number, so by saying there were seven churches, he means all of the churches. It represents all, as well as the complete. Then John goes on to his greeting, and it's a very familiar one. It's the same one we have with Paul's letters, right? Grace and peace to you. Every time I see this, I get so excited. It just blesses my heart. Grace is charis, but that's the Greek. That's the Gentile. If you were a Greek and you were writing a letter, you would say charis. But their view is that it's Zeus's daughters that give you the graces. The apostles now take that and says, no, it's not Zeus's daughter, it's Christ. He's the one who brings us as grace. And then we combine it with the Hebrew peace, which is shalom. So again, here we've got the Gentile and the Jew coming together in a greeting. How is that even possible? It's only in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he goes on to say. He starts with God the Father. Him who is and who was and who is to come. And then he goes on to, and from the seven spirits before the throne, I'm going to pass that because I'm going to go down then, and from Jesus Christ. If we've got God the Father here, and we've got Jesus Christ here, what do you think the seven spirits before his throne probably is? The Holy Spirit. Now, they would understand that because it comes from the Old Testament. If we went to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, this is a prophecy about the Messiah. He's going to be the son of Jesse. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. The seven spirits, basically, these represent the work of the Holy Spirit on the Messiah. So what he's saying here is he's showing us the triunity of God. God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and God the Son here. Then John indicates three titles for Jesus. This is kind of a bookshelf moment. He's going to give three titles, and I want you to remember these, because when he addresses the churches, he's going to draw back on these titles because each one is important to a different church. In this case, he says, Jesus, who is the faithful witness. Was Jesus faithful? Even unto death. What are these churches enduring? Persecution because of their faith. Jesus was the faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead. That represents the resurrection. The firstborn indicates there's more to come. That is our hope. He was the first to raise, and we too will raise. And he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. How important do you think that was? It's not Nero. It's not Domitian. Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. After his titles, he moves to the work that Jesus has done. Look at verse 5. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Notice the us in here. To him who loves us. Think about what we learned about John as the son of thunder. What did he want to do? He wanted to exclude this guy because he's calling on Jesus' name. He's not part of us. He wanted to call down fire because they're not part of us. And now he realizes God loves us, all of us. And he says it's because of that love that he has freed us from our sin by his blood. But he didn't just leave us there. He's called us into a new community. It's called a church. Or the kingdom of God, and we in turn love him. And he's given us a purpose. He's made us to be priests. If we go to the Old Testament in Leviticus 10:10, the role of the priest was to teach the people God's law. But Jesus rewrote it or re-explained it in Matthew 28. We call it the Great Commission now. He says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey everything I have commanded you. For lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the role of the church, the role of every believer, is to bring people to God and to teach them God's word, his ways. The hope for everyone, especially those enduring persecution, was that Jesus would hurry up and come. They want the kingdom. What we call today is already not yet when we talk about the kingdom of God. And I think this will help us. The kingdom of God came with Jesus, with the Holy Spirit. We have God in us now, so the kingdom of God is with us already. But it is not yet fully realized, right? He's going to come and rule and reign on this earth. That's what they were anxious for. That's what they were waiting for. And this revelation confirms that very hope. Look at verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the people of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. The prophets of Daniel and Ezekiel were given similar visions. Daniel saw one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. That's in Daniel 7:13. Zechariah was told, on the day of the Lord, the inhabitants of Jerusalem will look on the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. That's Zechariah 12:10. So verse 7 really becomes the theme verse of Revelation. What is God's message to us? Jesus Christ is coming again. This is about his second coming. And notice, he will come with the clouds. He's not going to be on the clouds or in the clouds. That's not his mode of transportation. He's not going to come riding on the clouds. But yet, isn't that what we're taught sometimes? He's going to come on the clouds. Think with me to the Old Testament. What do clouds represent? If we're in the wilderness, who was with them? Pillar of fire at night, what's it the day? The cloud. The cloud represented God's presence. In the tabernacle, remember when it was built? Then the cloud filled the tabernacle and everybody had to back out because God's presence was there. Fast forward to Jerusalem, Solomon's temple, great sacrifices, and then everybody had to back away because what filled the temple? The cloud representing God's presence. So this is a way of saying God's presence is coming. No one will be able to ignore his second coming. Look at every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. When we get to this, this is where we start diverging with our views. Some say, oh, it represents only those who actually murdered Jesus, actually nailed him to the cross. If we're in 95 AD, we're already 65 years after Jesus' death. Most of those people would be gone. So that probably isn't a good understanding of what this passage says. I think what's very clear with every eye and all people will see, God is saying, you know, when Jesus came the first time, he wasn't recognized. But when he comes back, his second coming, Nobody's going to miss it. Everybody's going to recognize him. Everybody's going to know who he is. And it says, and all the people of the earth will mourn because of him. Those that have rejected him will realize and they will mourn. When we add in those who pierced him, we're probably talking about the nation of Israel. If you have Jewish friends, they are waiting for the Messiah to come. And when they recognize him and find out that this is his second coming, they will mourn that they missed his first coming. But it includes all people as well. Verse 8 then, if you had a red letter Bible, is in red letters because God the Father is now speaking. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Alpha and Omega is the beginning and ending Greek letters. Basically, it's the A to Z of the alphabet. And he says, I'm everything. He is, was, and is to come. He was before time. He's in time. And when time ends, he still will exist. He's the eternal God. And he's the Almighty. I love the Almighty. We got to know the Almighty in the Old Testament. The Almighty is the commander-in-chief of the heavenly armies, and there is no one or nothing, whether angelic, demonic, or human, that can stand against the Almighty. And God says, I am. So what I want us to see in this opening is we have God the Father opening it, and an eight, we have God the Father in this as well. And all of this revelation is about whom? Jesus Christ. And we have the Father saying, worship him. It's about him. So we have the approval of the Son by God the Father. We get into the vision then in verses 9 through 20. And John begins with his reason for this letter. John, like the prophets Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, received a prophetic call in a vision. And as a prophet, he's commanded to pass on the information that he has given from God, his message to the churches. So look at verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. John identifies himself for a third time now, referring to himself as a brother and a companion in suffering. He says, I'm on the island of Patmos because of my preaching the gospel. I'm being persecuted. What's happening in these cities? They are being persecuted for their faith. So John is saying, I am one of you. I'm your brother. I'm a companion in suffering. He'd been exiled to a small island called Patmos. We tend to think it's probably something like Alcatraz or something, but it's not. It was, if you go there today, it's a resort island. It was a beautiful place. It was inhabited. In fact, it had a temple to Artemis. It had a Greek gymnasium. It had a library. There were people that lived on it. It's very small. It's only 10 miles by 6 miles. It's mountainous and it's beautiful, but it was a way of getting John away from his churches so hopefully they wouldn't be able to grow and to expand. At the time, Roman governors were able to exile political prisoners. They couldn't execute them, crucify them. They had to be sent to Rome, but they could exile them. At this point, John is in his 80s, and so he was exiled to Patmos. He lived in a cave there. He would be able to receive visitors if people were willing to come. It's off the coast of Miletus and Ephesus there. And Eusebius, the first century historian, tells us that John spent a total of 18 months on Patmos. And that was because Domitian died in 96 and then he was released from exile. He goes on to explain the reason he's writing this letter. It all began with a vision. He received it while he was worshiping on the Lord's Day. Interesting terminology, the Lord's Day. Only time it's used in the New Testament. Most commentators believe it refers to Sunday, the day the Lord was raised. There's a few that says it has to do with the day of the Lord, which is the day of judgment, but this would be a very unusual use of that. So it's probably John is saying, it was Sunday, I was worshiping the Lord, I was in the Spirit, and all of a sudden I heard a loud voice like a trumpet. Here's another word we're going to see a lot of. Like. Like is trying to explain maybe what it is, kind of something we can relate to, but it's, again, symbolism here. So what do you think God is trying to tell us with a voice that was like a trumpet? Well, trumpets are very distinctive, aren't they? If you hear a trumpet blast, you know it. Trumpets were used to make announcements. If a king had an edict or if he was coming into your village, they would send somebody into the town center, they would blast the trumpet, and you would all know to come for an announcement. If you were going into ancient battle, you were directed what to do and how to go by a trumpet. And if you were going to worship or there was a festival, they would blow the trumpets. So in this case, John said the trumpet called him into service, and he was instructed to write about what he was to see and then to send God's messages to the seven churches. The vision is in 12 through 20. He says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His hair and head were white like wool, as white as the snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing water. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. Wanting to see what this trumpet-like voice was, John turns around and he's presented with an entire scene. He said, there before me were seven golden lampstands. With the fall of Jerusalem, the symbol for Israel becomes the golden menorah, the one that was taken away into captivity. But the menorah had seven cups on it. In this case, we've got seven individual lampstands. A lampstand is designed to bear light. But John says there were seven individual lampstands, but in them, among them, right there, was one like the Son of Man. That was Jesus' favorite designation for his name. That was the title he liked best, the Son of Man. John's trying to describe Jesus and how he sees him in his glorified state. He said, he was dressed like the high priest. He had the long gown on, but the golden sash that normally would be around his waist was around his chest, which indicates that the work is complete. His hair was white. Now, most of us, as the hair turns white, tries to cover it up. But in this culture, white hair is a sign of dignity because of age and wisdom. His eyes were like fire. They were penetrating. There is nothing that can be hidden. He sees everything. His feet were like bronze. Bronze was the hardest metal they have, so it reflects his strength and stability. And his voice was like rushing water, or like a waterfall, one that brings awe and respect because of its power. And in his right hand, the right hand is a sign of power. You want to be on the right hand of the king. We still have the right hand man, the right hand person. The right hand was his place of power. And he says, and in it he held seven stars, which he's going to explain later. And out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword, indicating that his words, the word of God, has the power to judge. Finally, his face was shining like the sun in all of its brilliance. Remember, John's seen Jesus before in his glorified state. When was that? On the Mount of Transfiguration. So he's already seen him. And when we looked at that last week, Luke said the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became bright as flashes of lightning, and Peter's was my favorite. His clothes were so white, it was whiter than any launderer's soap could ever make it. In other words, God's glory is described as sun-like brilliance. What is the response? What's the reaction? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." Anytime we've seen anybody come in presence of the divine, whether it's an angel or whether it's God in a theophany or any other time, what's the reaction? Immediately, face down. I don't know if it's sheer terror, if it's the fact that the brilliance just kind of blinds you, or it's recognition of your standing in the holiness. But every time throughout Scripture, it's always face down. But for John, as he's face down before Jesus, he hears that voice he knows so well, and he touches him, and he says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." And then he uses the very same name that God the Father used in verse 8. He says, "I am Yahweh." We have a gal in the morning that's Jewish, so she wrote it for us. Heva Heyod. That is Yahweh. But Jesus now uses the very same name for God the Father in verse 8. And he says, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever." Jesus Christ is the living one. He's in control of all things, and because of that, he holds the power over life and death. Look at verse 18. "I hold the keys," plural, "of death and Hades." Keys are a symbol of authority, aren't they? You have to check out keys. Not everybody gets keys to your house or to your car. He holds the keys that can open the door. He has the power for authority over death and Sheol, or you could say the grave. Verse 19, "Write therefore what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." So John is given a second command to write what he has seen, which is this vision. What is now, that's the present condition of the churches he's going to be writing to, and what is to come, or what is going to happen in the future. John was given some help then in understanding. I like that. Maybe John had some trouble with this symbolism too. So he says, "Okay, I'm going to tell you what the stars and the lampstands are. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches." Great. That's as clear as mud, right? Did you figure that one out? What on earth are the angels of the churches? Well, in Scripture, angels generally refers to messengers. Messengers bringing messages from God. But again, here we go. It depends upon what your interpretation is of how you view Revelation. If they're human messengers, they may be the ones that are carrying the scroll from Patmos to the churches. Or maybe it's the one that's actually reading the scrolls to the churches. If you have older commentaries, they may say that the angels are actually pastors in the churches. Now, if you've been part of this class, you know I have a passion for going back into the culture and the context. And one thing I say is the text can never say what it didn't mean to say. We can't impose something on there that it never meant to say. FYI, there are no senior pastors in these churches in the first century. They didn't exist. Therefore, that cannot be it. That will come in later, but at this point, John is the apostle to all the churches of Asia. So if anything, he would be considered that role. That position is not there yet. So, what if it's a divine messenger? Well, maybe it's a guardian angel of the churches. After all, remember the story of Daniel when he tried to come? He had to fight his way through the various angels that controlled certain regions and churches. Well, maybe it's a guardian angel, or maybe it's a personification. It's difficult, depending upon your interpretation, but in chapter 2, John is going to write to these angels. So if he's writing to them, they have to be able to read it. There would be no reason to write to a heavenly being. So it's probably a person, probably most likely the one who's going to be reading this in the churches. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. Yay, I think we get that. Lampstands are the churches. I like that one. Each one represents a different church. The church's role is to bring the light of Jesus Christ into the world. That is clear. What I love so much in this vision, we've got these churches, right? They're lampstands. They're bringing the light of Jesus. Who's standing right in the center of them? He's right there in the midst. He has eyes that see everything. He is there. He understands what they're going through. He knows the persecution, and he is right there with them. That was God's message as we understood Jesus in this first chapter. I like this chapter because it started out with a blessing. You remember that? Blessed is those who read, who hear, and do this revelation. And I think we can already see it because in this first chapter, it's all about Jesus. And the more we read about Jesus, the more we learn about him, the more we understand him. Hopefully, the more we will love him and get close to him. In this chapter, we were given a glimpse at the glorified Jesus. I liked his title, Faithful Witness. Does that apply to us? I think so. Are we going to go through hard times? Well, if you aren't there right now, just wait a few days, because we will all go through hard times. In fact, John tells us, in this world you will have tribulation. It's part of being part of this world. He says, but remain faithful, just as Christ did. He's our example. Even to death, he remained faithful. And he is the firstborn from the dead. He resurrected. That is our hope. It's a guarantee that just as he did, we will. After all, he's the one that holds the keys, and he said, we will resurrect as well. And he is the ruler of the universe. You know, we're coming up on an election here. And I'll tell you, these kind of things really encourage me, because I don't know what's going to happen in our economy here in the United States, let alone in Europe. Things look like a mess, but I'm glad to know that he is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords, and guess what? He's in control, and everything's going to turn out well in the end, and we are on the winning side. So blessed are all those who read, hear, and do God's word. And then John ends by giving us a reminder. Why did Jesus do this? Because he loves us. Because he loves us. And what does he want more than anything in response from us? Our love. He calls us to love. And that's the awesome God we serve. I hope as you got a glimpse at Jesus today, you get a renewed passion for who he is. Go back and look at those. Go back and understand his eyes, his word, his strength, and who he is. And take courage. Next week, we're going to meet the first of the three churches. We ended Paul's letters around Ephesus. We're going to pick up John's letter to Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamum. So I hope you'll have fun as you look at those churches.